Today, as we continue on in chapter 12 of Revelation, we are continuing to look in this cosmic holy war, this continuous holy war which began almost at the beginning of time. The serpent invaded the garden of God, tempted Eve and Adam. And Revelation 12 really gives us insight into the nature of spiritual warfare. We know, though, from this account, we know from the Scripture that the epic climactic battle has already been fought and won by Jesus. That happened when he came to earth and took upon him flesh, the incarnation. His advent and his ascension back into heaven defeated the dragon and cast him out. That's what we read there in verses 7 through 12. And yet, saints must still war the good warfare. They must still fight the good fight. And they have to have this total constant war mindset. Because while he's been cast down, he still goes about prowling, seeking to devour. James Jordan gives a good summary of this whole chapter, so I want to share this with you. He says, the seven trumpets lay out themes or characteristics of the period between Pentecost and that final judgment of the old creation that took place in AD 70. Revelation 12 through 15 are a postlude to the trumpets. They lay out the history of the trumpet period symbolically, displaying the spiritual realities and conflicts that operate behind the scenes in the book of Acts and the epistles. Revelation 12 begins with the incarnation and ascension of Jesus. We see that in the first six verses. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Satan tried to prevent Jesus from coming into the world, but he failed. And Jesus went to heaven. He was caught up to God and his throne there in verse 5. When he's caught up to God at the throne, he there, like Michael the archangel, or as Michael the archangel, he casts out Satan, and he was cast down to the land. And we saw that last week in verses 7 through 12. When he was cast down to the land, Satan took up residence in the temple in Jerusalem as wormwood. He only had a short time left. He knew that. And we see that story of him being wormwood and assuming that place in the temple back in Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Right away, Satan sought to persecute the woman, the bride of Christ, verse 13 of our text. These are the events of Acts chapter 3 through 7 when they end with the stoning of Stephen. So here's the dragon trying to persecute the church. We got Stephen stoned in Acts 7. The woman fled into the wilderness, verses 14 and 16 of our text. That takes place in Acts chapter 8 as the saints fled Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus raised persecution, so they left Jerusalem, went into Judea and Samaria. After a number of years of peace in the church, we read about that in Acts 9:31, wormwood poured out as poisonous water, spews out these floods, these false Judaizing doctrines to try and corrupt the woman. God raised up Paul to defeat Satan and to defeat the Judaizers. And we have that story in the book of Acts, chapters 13 through 28, all throughout the epistles, as Paul writes and preaches justification by faith alone. It's grace alone. It's not of works of the law. Well, meanwhile, the land of the circumcision, they drank up wormwood's false doctrine. As the earth swallows the floodwaters, so they drank up this false doctrine of works of law. Satan is engaged in two tactics, persecution and corruption. These have failed. So now, verse 17, at the end of the period there, he decides to return to persecution, but this time against the non-Jewish believers, more of the Gentile, the rest of her offspring. And then it just goes right into chapter 13. He stands on the sands of the sea, and he addresses the Roman Gentile sea, and he raises up the sea beast, that Roman Gentile power. And so we'll pick up that story in the weeks to come. But it gives you an overview of what's happening here in Revelation 12. Now let's look at it more particularly here at the first point. The dragon first attacked Mother Church because Christ defeated him. Because Christ defeated him. Verse 12 of Revelation 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And if you're a believer in Christ, we all dwell in the heavens. We're seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. So we rejoice. Our enemy has been cast down, the accuser of the brethren. But woe to the inhabitants of the land and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So why does he attack Mother Church? Because Christ defeated him and cast him down. The woman flees into the wilderness. And by the way, this story here this morning, verses 13 through 17, picks up verse 6. If you look back at verse 6, after the child, the Christ child, or after Christ was caught up to God on his throne, the ascension, then the woman fled into the wilderness. Why? Well, because the dragon's persecuting her, verse 13. Remember, the verses 7 through 12 in between explain what happened when Christ ascended. He fought against the devil, cast him down, crushed and defeated him, this accuser of our brethren. And so now, in rage, he comes against the church. But why does he come against the church? This is a critical point, because Christ defeated him. Because he saw that he had been cast to the earth. That's why he goes and persecutes. It was a crucial point for those seven churches of Asia to understand. It's a crucial point for the church of all ages to understand this point, that the dragon persecutes the church precisely because Christ defeated him. We can read through the book of Revelation, and if we forget that point and read these next few things, it looks like Satan, with all hellish power, breaks forth and does whatever he pleases in the world. And he's in control and in power. But no, he's defeated. And it's precisely because he's been defeated that he's raging against the church. So that's important to remember as we read and study Revelation. That's important for those seven churches. It's important for us. The application is all of the dragon's conspiracies, all of the dragon's attacks on the church are rooted in the fact that he's already been conquered. Think of him more as a cornered rat. You corner a critter like that, and they become fierce. They're going to scratch and claw to their final breath. That's what we have here. The dragon is cornered, so to speak. He's found no place in heaven. Christ kicked him out. He has no dominion on earth. Christ says, all authority is mine in heaven and earth. So he's this cornered rat, and he's going to wreak havoc as much as possible for the short time he has. We also learn something else from verse 13, that the persecution of the woman arises in relationship to the dragon being cast. It says to the earth, we understand it to be the land of Israel. It's there, first of all, that he seeks to destroy the church. Why in the land of Israel? Because that's where the woman was. That's where Mother Church lived. Mother Church is the one who gave birth to the male child, Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of the Jews. When I use this phrase, Mother Church, you might be thinking, isn't that what the Roman Catholics say? Don't they talk about Mother Church? And they do. But Mother Church is not a Roman Catholic terminology which they originated. They use it to refer to the church, but it's not something they came up with. It's drawn from the scriptures. And I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 66. We'll first look at the Old Testament foundation for this, and then we'll look at a couple New Testament scriptures that speak about Mother Church. Aside from our text there in Revelation 12, which refers to the church as the woman who gives birth. But in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 and 8, God refers to Israel and his church of old as a woman. Verse 7 of Isaiah 66, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Same language there as Revelation 12. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. So Zion here is referenced as a mother who gives birth to children. Well, who is Zion? Who are her children? The children of Zion are not simply those of physical descent, physical blood of Abraham. We learn that throughout the scripture. But those who descend from Zion, this is a reference to those who have true faith in Jesus Christ, like Father Abraham. Let's look at this. Go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Go to Galatians 3, verse 6. Those who have the faith of Father Abraham, those are the real children of Zion, of this mother. Galatians 3, 6 says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that's a quote from Genesis 15, just as Abraham believed God, therefore know that those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. It's not simply those who have the physical sign of circumcision, but it's those who have the faith. Those are the sons of Abraham. Those are the ones who are born of Zion. Go on, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, this is a quote from Genesis 12, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The children of Zion are those who truly have faith in Christ, not simply those who have physical descent from Abraham. We're children of Abraham if we have faith like Abraham had in God. Now, with that in mind, look at Galatians 4, verse 22. For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. That, by the way, well, let's go on, verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. He's referring to the Jerusalem that stood with the temple, that geographic location. That's the bondaged woman. That's the slave woman and her seed. But verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem above is the true Jerusalem. This is the Zion that was spoken of in Isaiah 66. This is the woman referred to in Revelation 12. Not just all Jews, physical descent, but those who are truly Jews who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, including Gentiles. They're the seed of Abraham. They have this mother, Jerusalem, which is above. And that's why we read in Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says, you haven't come to a Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. But he wasn't talking about that mountain over there in Israel. He says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all. To an innumerable company of angels. That same woman is referred to in Revelation 21, verse 2, as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. That's this woman here in Revelation 12 that gave birth to the male child. Mother Church is the church universal. Not just anybody who calls themselves a Christian, but those who are of Christ, who have the faith in Christ. They're the bride of Christ. She's the mother of all the Christian faithful, regardless of denominational differences. She's God's elect ones. She's the one who is situated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so the dragon here attacks Mother Church. Why? Because Christ had defeated him. So he thinks he will get at Christ by attacking Mother Church, the seed, the rest of the seed of the church. Let's go on. Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So here you have the church fled into the wilderness. She flees to escape the dragon. And I have that as your blank, just the word fled or flee. And you say, well, what's so important there? It's important because there's different ways in God's word where we're told to do spiritual battle. Sometimes we're told to resist the devil and draw near to God. That means you obey God and you seek God, and that's how you stand fast against the devil. Sometimes we're told in Scripture, when you're tempted by your flesh, you're to flee fornication and flee youthful lusts. But that's your flesh. When we're tempted to doubt, when the devil would put doubts in our mind, doubts regarding God's promises or warnings, though, we should stand firm and resist. Jesus taught us in his temptation by the devil to quote the Scripture, "It is written." Now remember, the devil will pervert and twist Scriptures, and we need to be very careful that we understand Scripture in all of its context. But we resist the devil with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If our adversary were to persecute you personally, maybe it's a governing tyrant. Jesus taught his disciples there in Matthew 5, well, there you want to make peace as much as possible. You know, don't go to battle against the Roman legions when it's just you. Turn the other cheek. Give them your cloak. Go the extra mile. You know, don't take on the Roman legion by yourself. That's not how we gain victory in this world. But when the dragon attacked the church, the bride of Christ, notice the deliverance doesn't come by standing fast and firm. It doesn't come by all these other means that the Scripture says to use at different times. But here it came by escape. Here it came by fleeing and running. In fact, Jesus told the church to do this when the final judgment on Jerusalem would come. There in Matthew 24, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, in the temple, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's not the time to stand and say, well, let me witness to you, the end is near. No, that's the time to run, Jesus says. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. Now, that time had not yet come when the book of Revelation was written, but it was near. However, that was not the only time that the bride of Christ had to flee from persecution. You can just jot down Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Right after Stephen was stoned and Saul was there consenting unto his death, Acts chapter 8 begins, and Saul's breathing out murder against the church. And he gets letters from the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and he goes hunting out Christians, and it says the saints fled Jerusalem and went into Judea and Samaria. That was right for them to do. In fact, that was God moving them through persecution to fulfill that statement that they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They weren't moving. He moved them. And so they fled. And they went, as they were fleeing, preaching the gospel. So this woman fleeing into the wilderness here back in Revelation 12:14, that's the saints fleeing Jerusalem from Saul's persecution. Once the devil saw he was defeated at the advent and the ascension of Christ and cast down and had no place, couldn't accuse the brethren before God because the brethren have an advocate in heaven, the high priest Jesus Christ. He's enraged and he goes to attack the woman. And that's the persecution that broke out in the church there in Acts 8. Now, this text applies in a broad way to God's deliverance of the church in all times and difficult periods. But in a chronological sense, a historical sense, that was what was taking place. In this story that's symbolized, verse 14, the woman's flight was by flight. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. That's the Old Testament imagery of God delivering Israel. The woman there described as the church. And he was delivering Israel from the dragon, Egypt and Pharaoh, and enabling her to fly in the wilderness. And we read from Exodus 19 how God says, I bore you up on eagle's wings and I brought you out of the dragon's grasp. And I set you here in the wilderness. I brought you to myself, to Mount Sinai. David Chilton writes, he says, Revelation 12 uses imagery from the Exodus in which the angel-filled pillars of the glory cloud were described as eagle's wings by which God had brought Israel to himself in the wilderness to be a people for himself. And you see this language of eagle's wings throughout Scripture. For instance, Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. He carried them. How did he carry them? Well, he says, I bore you on eagle's wings. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 11. So the church fled into the wilderness to escape the dragon, and in this revelation we have of Christ, they use imagery from the Exodus of God bearing his people on eagle's wings. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11. Again, a description of that Exodus deliverance. He found him, God found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. Again, we have God describing his deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The dragon personified in that Pharaoh and his armies. And he did so with this imagery of eagle's wings. How does an eagle carry its young on its wings? Talks here about how an eagle stirs its nest up, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. How does an eagle carry its young? Have you ever seen little eaglets perched on the wings of the great mighty parent eagles soaring in the skies? You won't see that. That's not how they carry their young. When the eaglets begin, are getting ready to learn to fly, and you know, eagles build their nests high in a tree or on the ledge of a cliff. There's not much room. And the eaglets are starting to test their wings and strength, and they're flapping, but they're not going to go over there. And mother or father eagle says, come on, honey, no, I'm not jumping. But they're flapping their wings. And the parent eagles will come and create turbulence over the nest. And they'll create turbulence by flapping over the nest. And the turbulence creates lift. And so here's these eaglets flapping their wings, and the parents flap and create the turbulence. And lift takes place, and they begin to fly. They've borne their young up on their wings. Not that they're perched on the wings, but they've borne them up by the lift and the turbulence that's been created there. Now, there's an application to us as we see this from Exodus, as we see it in Revelation. So God creates turbulence over his people, the church. He creates persecution. He gives affliction. He brings distress. He would teach us to fly. He would teach us to trust him and to endure in hardship. He will bear us up on his wings. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God strengthens his church through turbulence, as he did the Exodus slavery, and then he created the turbulence and caused them to be borne up on eagle's wings and flee into the wilderness. As he did for the church there in the apostolic age, Saul stirs up persecution. The Lord's creating turbulence over his church, teaching them to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Psalm 91, verse 1 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. The Lord is our refuge. And so we need to have that trust in Him and see this imagery of the eagle's wings and how it's a God bringing deliverance, but deliverance often comes through hardship that He stirs up around us. I trust you're still at Deuteronomy 32. We want to look there at verses 10 and 11 again as we look at this next imagery in the story. There He's given the woman these wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Back there in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11, Moses uses two words, the word waste or wasteland and the word hover, as the eagle hovers over its young. These two words occur in only one other place in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses. And that other place is right at the beginning, Genesis 1, 2, chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form." That's that same Hebrew word, waste. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the earth was without form. It was waste in that it was uninhabitable at its creation. It was void. It was empty. And darkness was on the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was moving about it in creative power. So you got these two words. They occur at the very beginning of the Pentateuch and at the very end in Moses' farewell address in Deuteronomy 32. The usage in Deuteronomy 32 implies that Israel's salvation from Egypt, from that dragon, was a creation event. A reorganization of the world. And now we come to Revelation 12, and we have this imagery from the same story of the eagle's wings and being borne out into the wilderness, that waste and howling place. But there's God hovering over His people in the pillar, the angel of the presence of God with them. It's implying that God has brought to fulfillment the provisional recreations of the old order. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. God is creating again. Christ has come. He's established a new covenant in His blood for a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And to show this was so, God performed the miracle that He did to preserve Israel, that first Israel in the wilderness. It says He nourished them. Revelation 12, 14. He caused her to go in the wilderness, the church, and she's nourished. Revelation 12, 6 says, "The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there the 1,260 days." The miracle was God provided paradise in the midst of a desert. He did it back when Israel left Egypt. He did it again for the church there in the days of the apostles. Paradise in the midst of a desert. For the old people, God gave them angel food, manna, bread from heaven, water from the rock. And of course, Paul says that rock was Christ. That bread was Christ. Christ fed them. And so here, this woman, the second Israel in the wilderness, was nourished by God in a place prepared by God. He would nourish her. He would cherish the church, His bride, the mother of the only begotten Son of God, incarnate. And so here she's taken. This flight into the wilderness then is not a sign that the church has been abandoned, that things are out of God's control, that the devil's wreaking havoc because he has power. No, he's defeated. It's just the opposite. Revelation 12, 6 says, it was a place prepared by God for her. You say, but it's a desert. Yes, and God says in that favorite psalm, He prepares a place, He prepares a table before me in the presence of my what? Enemies. Paradise right in the midst of a desert surrounding you. Right in the midst of an ungodly generation all around you, God feeds and nourishes and protects and preserves His people. That's God's way. And so He's showing the church with the Old Testament story, I'm doing it again. I'm doing it because Christ is on the throne and He's defeated your enemy. He's gone to prepare a place for you. And in this case, it's a place out in the desert. Flee. I will take care of you. Don't be afraid. If the Old Testament stories teach us anything, they teach us that God knows how to preserve his own in the darkest of hours and in the bleakest of situations. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus makes a point about one of the Old Testament stories about desert times. Luke 4, 25. Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months." By the way, that's that 42 months. That's that 1,260 days. That's that time times and a half a time. That's that period of short tribulation and turbulence and persecution. So here there was famine for 3.5 years. A great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Elijah is a representation of the true church. And God moved him into what we might think as a wilderness area, a Gentile place, and he fed him there. And he protected him there through that 3.5 year period of tribulation. We have that same language here then in Revelation. The woman's given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent, from the Ahabs and the Pharaohs, from the wormwood, from the man of sin, the high priest, from the persecutors. God knows how to preserve his own. And it's always no more than we can bear. Even the dragon knew he had but a short time. It wasn't a complete 7 years. It was 3.5, half of a complete. It's a short time, and God takes care of his own. Let's go on to the third imagery here in verse 15. This is the Exodus imagery of God bringing his people through a flood of waters, through the Red Sea. So we read in verse 15, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the land helped the woman, and the land opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. This is the Exodus imagery of the children of Israel trapped between the devil, or Pharaoh and his armies, and the Red Sea. Remember, after the 10th plague, they were let free to go. They march out, but they're just a slave army. They're not trained warriors. They've been in slavery for hundreds of years. And then Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he goes out after them. And Israel's trapped between them and the walls of the Red Sea. Where do we go? No place to go. Imaging the enemy as a flood is common in Scripture. Isaiah 59, verse 19 says, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." Turn to Psalm 124, and let's see this flood imagery, the enemy flood imagery again in Psalm 124. Part of our Lord's Day salutation comes from this psalm. I think you'll recognize it. Psalm 124. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side," let Israel now say, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul." So you got this flood of enemies coming in. "Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth." So here's that dragon, Pharaoh and his hosts, his legion out there against Israel, and God causes the earth to open up and swallow the Red Sea so Israel can walk through in a dry land. and then that water comes back on the enemy. And just as the Red Sea swallowed the Egyptians, and just like the earth opened up and swallowed Moses' adversaries in Numbers 16, so the Lord preserved the church against another flood here. And again, this is symbolism. He preserved the church against the flood of false teachers that Satan spewed into the land. False prophets, false apostles, false Christs. And they were not swallowed up by that, because God raised up a Paul, turned that persecutor into a great defender of the faith, and he goes out and he defeats the dragon like his Lord and Savior. And he teaches the true gospel. And the church was not carried away by the flood of filthy Judaizing work salvation. They were taught grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they embraced it. So God nourished her by raising up his angels, the apostles, to defeat these Judaizers. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, both Christ and the dragon are noted or pictured as spewing people out of their mouths. Christ vomits out the lukewarm. Remember that in Revelation 3:16? I'll spew you out of my mouth because you're not hot or cold. The counterfeiter, the dragon, then spews out a flood of enemies, armies of false prophets here. But he always counterfeits the original. Just like he drags out the stars from heaven, so he throws and spews out these prophets and apostles. In a related figure, God promised that the land would spew out the apostate Israelites, just as he expelled the Canaanites from the land. But here, it swallows the river spat out by the dragon, and that's a key thing. The land swallowed this flood that the dragon spilt out. The application is, the great thought in all these images from the Exodus, from creation, is that God uses his power to deliver and sustain the church of God in her day of persecution. It's the same power that he worked with these miracles in the old times. It's the power he preserved this church in the days of the apostles. It's the same power for us today. The church is divinely protected and preserved through all her tribulations. No matter what the dragon does in his attempts to destroy the church escapes. Here's a historical note that's rather fascinating. By the time the Roman legions come on Jerusalem to attack it in AD 70, the woman was long gone. She had fled. God moved her out with that first persecution there in verse 13. She's gone. And the land of Israel then swallowed up the river of wrath that came from the dragon through the Roman legions. That apostate nation absorbed a blow in the place of the woman that the dragon was after. God's ways are mysterious. They're wondrous to be made known. Here's the dragon seeking to destroy the woman that bore the Christ, and he ends up destroying and punishing the wicked apostate harlot Jerusalem. We need to trust the Lord. The destruction of Jerusalem left the true city, the true temple, unharmed. The true Zion and her true children, they were safe under the shadow of the Almighty. Well, let's look at this final point, verse 17. We've got this frustrated dragon, this cornered rat, who attacks the children of Mother Church, primarily the non-Jewish believers, or you could say the Gentile believers. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went up to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon knew back in verse 12 he only had a short time to destroy Mother Church while she was still connected to old Israel. When he failed in that, full of rage, verse 17, he goes off to make war with the rest of her seed, primarily now the Gentile church. How does he choose to fight her? Through the Roman Empire. And we'll see, and as we go in the weeks to come through chapter 13, he goes, this dragon, and calls forth a beast from the sea. The sea represents the Gentiles, the nations. He also calls forth a land beast, a beast from the land of Israel, to attack the church. And so he does all these things, but he can't win. He's only doing this because he's already defeated. As we close, let's just ask a couple of questions that relate to this verse of the seed. And who is this seed? They're the ones who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who is a Christian? A lot of people in this land here today say they're a Christian. Who is a Christian? Anyone who says he's a Christian? Jesus says in John 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." One of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is that they obey the Lord. And when they obey the Lord, Jesus says, the world will hate you because it hates me. And when the world hates you, it often means persecution. And Paul went out teaching the churches, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is it because the devil is in control? No, it's because our Lord is creating turbulence over the nest, the church. He'll bear us up on his wings, but he uses persecution to spread the gospel. He uses persecution to strengthen our faith. And so we have the statement, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They do so because they follow the doctrine, the manner of life, the purpose and faith of the apostles. In other words, they're obeying Christ. Obedience is to trust the Lord in all that he says. And that's what Revelation 12:17 says. The dragon makes war with not just anyone. Not just anyone who says, I'm a Christian. No, the dragon makes war with those who abide in Christ, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I close with these two applications. First off, a Christian is a member of the organized body of Christ, and he's defined in terms of his conformity to God's word. He lives like a Christian. He doesn't just say, I am one. He lives like it. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Secondly, and I should just say before we go into the second one, this is not a roundabout way of teaching works salvation of the Judaizers. No, this is teaching grace. This is teaching that true faith lives. True faith works by love. It's what James says. If you have faith, you're going to have works, the fruits that follow it. The fruit of the Spirit will be evident. You'll love the Lord. You'll want to follow in his steps. And so he's one who obeys the Lord. Secondly, the dragon fights a losing battle. He always fights a losing battle because he's already been defeated by Christ at Christ's first advent. And at Christ's ascension back into heaven and his exaltation. Christ has already won overwhelmingly on every front in heaven and on earth. And so the church militant, so long as she's the church obedient, will be the church triumphant as well. It's by obeying Christ's command, it's by being saturated in his word that protects us from the flood of iniquity that the devil will spew out of his mouth. And it's by being saturated in the word that we'll be able to discern the lie from the truth. We want to be saturated with the truth. That's when you know what's false doctrine, and you'll be preserved from it. You'll not be corrupted and defiled by it. The Lord will bear you up if you wait upon him and trust him and obey him. Father, we thank you for the wonderful works that you have done in our forebears. And those who've gone before us, Father Abraham and all of his seed, and how you continued to preserve your church there after Christ ascended into heaven. You came to her. You gave the church your Holy Spirit. You gave gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists to protect, to warn, to teach the church. And you continue to preserve your body, your bride, the woman, through the organization of elders and deacons and pastors and teachers. and as we look out for one another and exhort one another, and as we hide ourselves in your word. We thank you for all these means of grace to us. Now enable us to have a heart of faith, to embrace it and receive it, that the devil might not take the good seed out of our hearing, the good word of our Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.